Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelations chapter 16, verses 1 through 7. Revelations 16, verses 1 through 7. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments."
All year we've thought about what it means to be in Him. And each month we've sort of taken a different verse to help us focus our minds on a certain aspect of that. For the month of December, we're thinking about what it means to have reconciliation in Him. And so this is the verse that's going to help remind us of that each Sunday morning. If you would, let's all say this together. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. What a powerful message that we've been given and that we have to share with others about being reconciled to God. We've been going through a study of Revelation. And so for those of you who are here this morning and you're listening to the scripture reading and we're reading about bowls of wrath and the mark of the beast, and you're thinking, wait a minute, where am I? What are we talking about? We're going to give that some context, and I think we're going to be able to see how this impacts our own life in a way that's very, very powerful. I don't know if this has ever happened to you before, but a few years ago, I was going to meet a friend to watch a movie. I got there before he did, and so I'd gone ahead and bought my ticket, and I was standing there waiting for him, and I heard some people that were coming out of the theater, and I could tell that they had just been to see the movie I was going to see. And I really was trying not to listen to their conversation, but have you ever had that experience where someone is just loud enough that you just can't ignore what they're saying? And so they were talking about this movie. And right as they walked past me, one of them said, "Well, and when," and he gave the name of a main character, and I'm not going to give it because I don't want to spoil it for you, but he gave the name of a main character and he said, "Boy, when she died at the end, I did not see that coming." And then they walked right out. I'd already bought my ticket. And so I thought, well, I wouldn't have seen that coming either, except now I'm going to know throughout the whole movie exactly how it's going to end. They usually call those spoilers. Someone gives you a spoiler of what's happening. Maybe they want to say, spoiler alert, if you're talking to a friend and they're watching a show and maybe you haven't seen that episode yet and so they don't get into that. Maybe you've had the experience of being around someone when there's a game going on that you're recording and they're checking updates on their phones and you say, "Wait, don't tell me the score. You know, don't spoil it for me. I've got it recording at home. I want to watch it. I want to go and not know what's going to happen at the end of it." Well, I have to tell you, as we've gone through Revelation, we're going to look at a few of the chapters in Revelation that give us some concepts we hear a lot about, but I've got to tell you, we've already sort of spoiled the ending of this battle. We've already given a spoiler, because as we've gone through Revelation, we have seen some concepts repeated. and repeated throughout the book. Remember, when we're reading an ancient document, we're reading a document that didn't have bold or italics or underline. You couldn't put something, in all caps because you have manuscripts that are all caps, and so that doesn't make much of a difference if you're wanting to emphasize something. So one of the ways you would emphasize a concept in ancient literature is repeat it, to repeat it in different ways, and we see that a lot in the book of Revelation. We also need to remember the context of what's happening in the lives of Christians. Because even though this is imagery that seems so foreign to us, this spoke into the lives of Christians in the first century. And their time was not too different than ours. A friend of mine named Garrett Best, who preaches up in Kentucky, recently posted an article on his blog, and I asked his permission to share it because I thought it was so appropriate to what we're going through in the study of Revelation. But he drew some connections between a recent search that Amazon made for its secondary headquarters, you know, where there was a list of 20 cities and then they kept narrowing it down and who's going to get this headquarters. Now, he drew a connection of that to the practice of emperor worship in the first century. Now, I'm not saying that he's comparing Amazon to a cult or anything, but if you followed that story, you saw that a lot of cities were competing for this secondary headquarters of Amazon. And so they were sending gifts. Some cities were saying, well, we'll annex this many acres and we'll rename it Amazon in honor of you. If you could just come and build your headquarters here. One city promised that they would give free sandwiches to their workers, you know, for a certain period of time. If you just build that here, there's kind of a competition. And so we've sort of followed that as a nation and to see where it finally landed. And even though Nashville didn't get one of those headquarters, there is going to be a distribution center that's going to be located nearby. And so that's going to have a big impact. So people are really concerned about that. Well, there was a similar kind of competition that took place in the ancient world. In fact, the historian Tacitus talks about in the first century when the Roman Empire had in many cities places where the emperors were worshipped. And so a lot of times that's called the imperial cult or the emperor cult. That's where you would have a temple set up to an emperor and you would worship the emperor as if he was God. And so a lot of the cities had that, but there were these outlying provinces, specifically in Asia, that were sort of vying to get one of these temples. Now you had to have the approval of the emperor and the Roman Senate. And so Tacitus talks about what took place as you had in 26 AD, there were 11 Asian cities that competed for the privilege of building the second imperial temple. Now, here is who eventually won, and here is where the other temple in these provinces was located. The first temple was located in Pergamum, and then Smyrna eventually won the privilege of having the second temple. So what does that tell us? When we start out in Revelation, there are messages written to churches in these places in Asia. That shows how serious emperor worship was taken during this time. When there was so much pressure to worship the emperor as God instead of the true God. Now, is there pressure today for us to worship someone or something other than God? We're right dealing with those same issues the first century Christians were. And so for those of you who may be a guest today and you're trying to kind of get your bearings with the scriptures we read about the mark of the beast and what does all this mean, we're going to do a little bit of a recap to give us a running start into the text that we have. And as we do that, some of these illustrations that Tyler Bedwell has shared with us are going to help us along that way. But Revelation begins with this vision that John the Apostle has of Jesus coming, and here he is among the lampstands. He has messages for the churches. Then John is called up into the throne room. And we have this incredible vision of the throne of God. There is a message that's given, but there are seven seals on it. And someone has to have the authority to open this message, to open these seals. And so it's the Lion of Judah, but then when John turns around, he sees it's the Lamb of God. A Lamb that can see all, that is all powerful with these horns and these eyes that you would see here. And so as you go through those seven seals, they indicate a judgment that takes place. And then before you get to the seventh seal, now you've got seven trumpets that come. And these trumpets also announce judgment. Now, both the seals and the trumpets, it's not complete judgment, but these are things that will be signs of God's judgment as we go through. And then we get to really the end of what we might call Act 1 of this divine drama that unfolds. And so then we're introduced to Act 2. John gets this vision that involves this dragon with seven different heads. And fortunately for us, Revelation tells us who this represents. It represents Satan. And so we see Satan at work, and he's trying to attack the church, and he's trying to devour the Messiah. But in both of those cases, either trying to attack the Messiah or trying to attack the church, he's defeated. The resounding message we get is that spoiler for this morning's message, which is Satan is not going to win. I don't know how many of you have ever watched the Harlem Globetrotters play one of those games. I hate to break it to you, but if you go watch, I'm pretty sure I can tell you who's going to win. That's the message that Revelation has for us. We know who's going to win. So then we're introduced to these other characters, these beasts. There's one beast that comes and seems to very clearly to represent the Roman Empire. And there's another beast that keeps pointing to the Roman Empire. Remember that emperor worship we mentioned? It seems pretty clear that these two beasts, you've got the empire and then this cult, this imperial cult in all of these cities that was focusing on worshiping the Roman Empire. It's pointing to that. And so in the midst of all this, we get to the passage that we read this morning in Revelation 16. There's a reminder that in the midst of all this, God's judgment remains. And so now we have this other imagery, this bowl of wrath, these bowls of wrath that are being poured out. What does that mean? What do we make of this? Let's walk through this together, and I think we're going to see some pretty powerful lessons for us today. So if you're already in Revelation 16, we need to try to get sort of our minds around what's happening here in this battle that's going to take place. And so we need to start off with the opposing forces. I need to know who's on either side of this battle. And so let's go through. We won't read all the passages, but let's think about what is being said here when you have these bowls of wrath being poured out. Now remember, the number 7 shows up a lot in Revelation. It indicates that completion, that perfection. And so just like you had 7 seals and 7 trumpets, you're having 7 bowls of wrath. But this is going to be different, because the seals and the trumpets had this image of judgment. And you may remember, as we read those, we saw all the Old Testament connections to what the prophets said. But those were partial judgments. In other words, it was like saying, there are going to be some things that happen on earth that are going to show you who's really in charge. But when we get to the 7 bowls, when we get to God's wrath towards this group, this empire, now we're seeing complete judgment. It's not just over a fourth of the world or a third of the world. Now you're seeing it not over the whole world, but over these opposing forces. In other words, it's God's wrath versus the Roman Empire that seemed to be in control. Who's going to win? So that's why you have this imagery of these bowls of wrath that are being poured. And so there are 7 of them. Let's think through what happens with each one of those. The first that we've read about is that there are going to be sores that come on those who have what's called the mark of the beast. It's not something mystical, but there's this thing in Revelation, this figurative language, we're dealing with symbols here, where there are some who wear the name of God, some who wear the name of Christ, and others who carry the mark of the beast. It's not something we're looking for physically, like the stigmata or something like that. We're looking for who is worshiping Rome, who is giving their allegiance to Rome instead of God. And so there's going to be pain for them. There'll be sores there. The second bowl has the sea becoming blood. The third bowl has rivers becoming blood. Now, why is that significant? What can we remember about the Old Testament where God's power is shown when water is turned to blood? When Moses stands before Pharaoh and the Nile River, which many of the Egyptians worshipped as if it was a god, turns to blood, all of a sudden we see God is in control. And he's in control here as well. Then you have a sun that's going to be scorching individuals worshiping the beast with fire. You have darkness and blasphemy that seems to rule. You have the river Euphrates. That was one of the borders of the Roman Empire. The Euphrates dries up. In other words, the borders of Rome are now going to be vulnerable. And then an earthquake is described here. Now, all of these are symbolic, figurative ways of saying God's judgments over the Roman Empire is coming. So that's one side of the battle, is God and His wrath. Then we're introduced in the next couple of chapters to the other side, the opposing forces. You have a woman who is described. Now, remember, we had a woman described earlier that seemed to embody God's people. This was not a physical person, but a symbolic image of all of God's people. Well, we're introduced to another woman who is not called a woman in Scripture, but a harlot or a prostitute who now is seeming to come around, and she has these seven hills of Rome that are representative of her. In fact, if you look at the text, we can see, I think, that she indicates, this presence indicates the city of Rome. Just look at some of the passages that we read. If we could go to the next slide here, you'll see, for instance, this phrase, "The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Well, what does that sound like? It sounds like the city of Rome. She's dressed in purple. Not only is she dressed in purple, but you have these seven hills that seem to be indicators, the symbolic nature of Rome. She's even compared with Babylon. And remember, Babylon and Egypt and these places that had enslaved Israel were used to describe the Roman Empire. So what have we set up here? We've got God's wrath, and then John is using an image that would have tried to indicate what's happening with Rome and the Roman Empire. Many times in Scripture, you see this connection between idolatry and being unfaithful in serving God, to adultery and being unfaithful in marriage. We see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So here, she is depicted as Rome, who has been unfaithful to the true Creator. So here are the opposing forces. But even better than that, even more, you know, controversial and more powerful image than that, now we have a famous battlefield. If I were to say the word Armageddon to you, what would come to mind? Probably the end of the world, right? The big battle at the end of time. That's kind of what we think of. Even when the movie came out years ago, Armageddon. What were we looking for in the movie? This is a disaster on Earth, and we've got to get Bruce Willis in there to save it. And I'm not going to spoil the end of that movie either, even though it's been out a couple of decades now. You can probably find out what happened. But as we go through and think about the term Armageddon, we're thinking of the end of the world. But how is it used in the text? How is it used in Revelation, the one time that we read it used here? It seems from the text, it's not referring to an end of the world battle. Remember, we're not talking about the end of the world here. We're talking about the end of the Roman Empire. So how is it used here? Well, there's a battlefield in Scripture, Megiddo, that was a famous site of several different battles. This is a picture that I took a few years ago on a trip to Israel, and we also have kind of a video shot that gives you a kind of a panoramic view of what happens. If you were to go to Megiddo today, and you can look around, there are millions of people who visit today, but you can see the location of this place. You can imagine the battles that would have taken place here. This was a famous location. It's nearby to a stream. It has nice fertile plains that allow for food and water. And just about every road in the area would merge here. So it was the perfect place for battle. If you were to look out at it, you could think of Joshua fighting here, defeating the king in Joshua 12. Deborah and Barak fighting here, defeating the Canaanites. For a while, the Philistines were in control of the area, until Solomon takes it back and fortifies it. This is where Gideon fights the Midianites. Ahab rebuilt it. This is the place where Josiah was later killed. This was a place of serious battle. And so when John is describing a big battle, a significant battle, he uses the name of a significant battlefield to describe it. He's not describing what's going to happen at the end of the world. He's saying, here is God's wrath going up against the Roman Empire. And if you want to think of the battlefield, think of Megiddo. We might think of phrases we can use, of places that evoke a specific event, not necessarily a physical battle, but that have serious connotations. The Alamo is one of those. Waterloo might be one of those. We might think about all kinds of battlefields maybe nearby. We think about Shiloh. Or maybe you think about Gettysburg. Places that have a larger meaning than just what happened here, but also the ramifications of it. Well, that's what Megiddo would have had. And so you have these opposing forces, and then it's as if this, you think about Armageddon, and there are, again, symbolic things that are mentioned in the chapter. And I know it can get a little confusing, and we can get turned around and saying, well, what does this mean and what does that mean? Remember, we're thinking about figurative language here. And so instead of looking for the end of the world and what's going to happen to lead us to Armageddon, when we read this, we're thinking, this is an encouragement for Christians to say, here's what's going to happen. Here are the opposing forces, and here they are in battle, and what is going to be the outcome? What's going to take place? Because there are a couple of concepts that I think are worth us stopping and thinking about today. And the first is almost a little uncomfortable for us. Maybe it's more than a little uncomfortable for us. In the passage that Larry read, we read about God's judgments and His wrath. And we've talked about that before, but it's really pointed in this particular passage. What does it mean to worship a God who shows His wrath in this way? Isn't that kind of a turnoff for people to think about a God of wrath? Can I suggest to you that we would not want to serve a God without judgment? We would not want to serve a God if there was no element of wrath. Because a God without judgment or without wrath would be a God for whom sin didn't matter. A God who could look at sin in the world and sin in our lives and say, well, it doesn't make a difference. A God who could look at things people have done to us or to people we care about and say, well, there's not a price that needs to be paid for that. That doesn't really cost anything. I don't think that's what we want to serve. I think all of us have deep down inside an understanding there are some things that are just wrong. There are some things that need to be corrected. There are some things that cost, and that cost needs to be paid. And so even when we think about God's wrath here, remember, it's not the uncontrollable rage or anger of someone who's just so frustrated he doesn't know what else to do. It's a measured response of judgment that God gives to those who have committed sin, who have done what's evil. And if you notice, as the battlefield is discussed, we don't get details of a battle. We don't get the details of a battle that takes place because there's no contest. We know who's going to win. It's been spoiled for us already. We know the ending. And so, yes, it's a great big battle in the sense that the Roman Empire is kind of taking a stand and saying, we're going to be the ones. Our emperors are going to be treated as gods. But in the end, there's no contest. God's going to be victorious. So when we think about that, what does that have to do with us? I mean, it's interesting maybe to think about what life was like for the first century Christians, and maybe it's good for us to know a little bit about some of these concepts in Revelation that can be confusing sometimes, but what does that mean for me today? I would suggest this morning, this means that when we look at our lives, that we need to remember there is a battle taking place. Now, we know who's going to win the ultimate battle. We know who's going to be victorious. But I have the choice to decide how the battlefield I'm in is going to play out. Whose side am I going to be on? And we don't often think about our life as if it were a battlefield where things were taking place. We don't often think about, for instance, when I decide what I'm going to do with my day, what I'm going to do with my week, with my calendar. We don't think about our calendar being a battlefield, but there are spiritual considerations there, aren't there? I'm deciding how I'm going to invest my time, one of my most precious resources. And yes, I need to have time for recreation and time for family and work and those good things, but am I investing time in the Lord, because that's a spiritual choice. Satan would love to distract me with other things. My calendar, in a sense, is a battlefield. Or we think about our resources, our wealth. Our bank accounts can be a battlefield. How am I going to use my money? How am I going to invest what I've been blessed with? Am I going to pursue things that I know I shouldn't? Am I going to be so focused on that that I lose sight of what really matters? Those are spiritual decisions that are being made. They're not just choices I make to get through the day. It says something about where I want to go spiritually. Our minds are battlefields. Where's my mind going to be? What am I dwelling on? What am I looking at? What am I watching? Where am I going online? What am I watching as far as movies and TV goes? What am I putting in my mind? That's a battlefield. That's a place where Satan would love to distract us. And so I know who's going to win the ultimate battle. The question is, who am I going to side with in my own battles? And who am I going to let fight for me? That's why we've been singing about the battle belonging to God. Ephesians 6 reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Can I know exactly everything that's happening in the spiritual realm? No. Can I know there is a battle and that my decisions matter? Absolutely. Paul told the church in Corinth that we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. That's not how we fight. Our weapons are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive. And if I'm willing to do that, then the outcome is going to be pretty special, because the outcome is going to be victory. And there are a couple of different images that we see used for that in Revelation. The first is this marriage feast of the Lamb that's here. Look at what happens in chapter 19. There's a great multitude in heaven that says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And look at verse 4. You have this image of the 24 elders that we've seen before, and the four living creatures that are falling down and worshiping God. The imperial cult of Roman emperor worship would have singers and, you know, have a chorus that would be in the temple, that would be worshiping this emperor. Here we're seeing where the true worship belongs. And then the voice comes from the throne, what we read at the beginning of our worship service: "The Lord Almighty reigns." And so we see this image in chapter 19 of the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's described as a feast where everyone gathers together. And this is picking up again on biblical imagery, on what happens when Jesus would say, for example, in John chapter 3, that he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. So this joy of mine has been made fulfill. When John looks at Jesus, he sees who the groom is. The church is going to be the bride of Christ. He sees who's really here. Even the Gospel of Luke would record an individual reclining with Jesus at the table saying, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." The marriage feast of the Lamb is a scene of victory. And then we're also introduced with in chapter 19 to this rider on a white horse. Now, we've seen horses before, but this is different, because this is a rider whose robe has been dipped in blood. And only in Revelation could you dip a robe in blood and it be purified. The reason is because it's the blood of Christ that purifies. This is the rider called Faithful and True. This is the one riding the same kind of horse that generals who had had victory would ride. They're victorious. So there's a big feast with God as being described in heaven. There is a victorious rider that we serve, the one who truly has victory. Now, those images might not resonate with us the same way they did in the first century, but if we really think about what it means to have victory, it's incredibly powerful. So we've looked through these chapters that can be a little bit confusing and have a lot of different images, but we've walked away with a very clear message. There were opposing forces that met in the battlefield, but we know the outcome. And just like in a few weeks, people will be getting together and families will be getting together, and they'll be laying food out on the table, and they'll have a table set for every person who's coming. The message of Revelation is there can be a table, a place at the table set for you, that you could be there at that feast, that you could serve the one who's victorious. I know we don't like spoilers in movies, so maybe instead we could think about what happens in Revelation as a preview. A preview for the kind of victory we can have in Christ. The best movie previews leave you anxiously waiting to see the movie that's been described. I hope this study of Revelation leaves us anxiously waiting and longing to be with God. If you need a place at this feast, if you need to have access to the blood of Christ, which is purifying, you can do that this morning. You can decide to become a child of God, to turn your life around, to put Christ on in baptism. And when you do that, you can read Revelation and see a preview of what's going to happen with God's victory over sin becoming a real victory in your life. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after this worship service, if you go out this doorway, there are a couple of elders who'd love to talk with you and pray with you and for you. But it may be that you need prayers of all of us here. We're all serving together, and we're all blessed to know what's coming as we serve God. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.